Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Second Kings 18 headed for 19 tonight. We left off a couple weeks ago in a cliffhanger. The time, just to refresh your memories, 701 BC. Hezekiah is king of Judah. The Assyrians have invaded again, threatening Jerusalem again. And all of this, of course, is taking place against the backdrop of revival that's really been the focus of our study as we've looked at the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah saw God move mightily, dramatically, repeatedly, and Hezekiah was instrumental in that revival. God used him, and of course, Hezekiah also failed, and we've seen him fail in two conspicuous instances. One, the first time the Assyrians invaded, and the second time when the Babylonian ambassadors showed up. The first invasion of the Assyrians looked like it was going to be the end. Hezekiah had been pushing back, and rightly so. His father had gotten them into a subject state. They had become a puppet state of Assyria. Hezekiah said, no, that's not what we're supposed to be. They were the original one nation under God. They shouldn't be subject to a foreign king worshiping a pagan god. So he started withholding Assyria's tribute money, started pushing back on the border, started pushing the Philistines out to the south. The Assyrians said, yeah, we don't like the way you're acting. They invaded, and Hezekiah caved. He bought them off, used gold from the temple, in fact, to buy them off. And that worked for a few years, but now they're back. And that's a little puzzling as we read Scripture, because this is at a place where Hezekiah's got it together. As we piece together the account here in 2 Kings and the parallel account in Chronicles, they're not chronological. So we have to do a little homework, and we've been working hard to piece together exactly the chronology of Hezekiah's life. But having done that, what we figured out, this is when he's getting it right. He's back to good. He's worshiping God. And now God allows the Assyrians to invade. I mean, yes, before God had brought him low with an illness, because he was rebellious, because he wasn't trusting God, because of his lack of faith. But why bad things now? And that's actually, ironically, the question that we're going to be looking at this weekend. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does suffering and persecution seem to especially seek out God's people at times where they're really trying to be God's people? Here's a preview of what we'll talk about on Sunday. The short answer is love. Things happen to us in this life always with God's permission. Always according to God's character, always to accomplish God's plan. And all of that adds up. The things that God allows in our life, they accord with his love. And it doesn't always seem that way, does it? It can be really hard to see God's love through the pain, through the trials, through the stuff that happens. But we need to remember who we are. Who are we compared to God? We're his children. My child, Michaela, my daughter, doesn't always see the love in what I'm doing to her. In fact, sometimes she's really sure that there's no love anywhere at all whatsoever in the decisions that I make that affect her. And what do you hang on to as a parent? You hope that what she grows up and has kids and lives long enough to love kids in the way that I'm trying to love her. And maybe from that she'll get some understanding. That's not just a father-child thing. I remember being on the not fun end of decisions that my pastor made when I first went into ministry 15, 16 years ago. Some of the decisions my senior pastor made, I didn't understand. Some of them seemed unloving. I experienced them as unloving. It's possible I might have even said so. But there have been times, several times since I came here, that I stopped and said, oh, I get it now. Now that I'm in that chair, I think I understand. Don't tell my pastor I said so, but I get it now. Anyhow, more about bad things and good people and ministry and suffering this weekend. But for now, the Assyrians are back. Not because at this time that Hezekiah has done anything wrong, but because God wants to grow him. God wants to shape him. God wants to help him continue becoming the man of God that he's starting to really be. But the Assyrians are back. They've plowed through Judah like Sherman through the south, and there's only one thing left on their list of things to do, and that's to get Jerusalem to surrender. Bring the capital of Judah to its knees and raise their flag. And two ways to accomplish that. One is to attack or lay siege. One is by force. The other is just to convince them to surrender without a fight. And easier if Jerusalem just surrenders. And so the last time we were together in 2 Kings 18, we saw Assyria, King Sennacherib, sent emissaries. He sent three guys with different titles. They all mean different kinds of commander or field general. And they met with Hezekiah's delegation. Hezekiah sent out some ambassadors, and they had a powwow, they had a meeting. And Assyria tried to convince Jerusalem to surrender. Surrender and you'll prosper was the offer. Resist and you'll be eating your own feces and drinking your own urine. And that's not me being colorful, that's really what he said. And they don't just whisper that threat, they shout it. They shouted in Hebrew, and they shouted in Hebrew in the earshot of the people in the city. So the entire city knew what was at stake. Hezekiah is in a predicament, obviously. And it's a predicament that reminds us revival doesn't guarantee prosperity. Being a believer in Jesus Christ, having faith in God, doesn't guarantee prosperity. No matter if we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, no matter if we're on fire for the Lord, it doesn't guarantee in this lifetime that we'll enjoy riches, wealth, or even health. Especially not in this new covenant that you and I are living under. Even Old Testament, Old Covenant, where God said, hey, bless me and I'll bless you, curse me and I'll judge you, it was still a chaotic world. Stuff like this still happened. But for us, all the more so. Because, yeah, we kind of have that promise. God promises that blessings will follow obedience, but he also makes it pretty clear most of the time those blessings will come to us when? This world or the next world? Next world. Do we sometimes get blessed in this world? Sure we do, because God's our Father who loves us. But the promise of blessing, the assurance we have, is that they'll follow us to the next world. So what's the point? The point is revival, as we've been seeing, doesn't guarantee prosperity, and it does reciprocal function, it does guarantee resistance. Doesn't guarantee prosperity, but revival guarantees opposition. From who? Satan. Look at it from Satan's perspective. Satan's finite, he's limited, only a certain number of angels under his command. So Satan studies momentum. He's got to take the natural energy, the energy of things happening around him, and try to turn them to his advantage. Any good general, any good tactician does the same thing. Satan knows. Satan has a keen appreciation for the fact that an object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. Question, in which state would he rather have us? At rest, yeah. And not rest like rest in the Lord, rest like lukewarm. Rest like not on fire. Rest like not zealous for the things of God. Revival in motion tends to stay in motion. We spent a whole Wednesday last month talking about that. Revival spreads. That's the nature of revival. But a church that's lost its first love, a church that's lapsed into Laodiceanness, that's lukewarm, tends to stay lukewarm. Once something reaches room temperature, it doesn't get hotter, it doesn't get colder, it just stays there, right? So when Satan sees revival, he says, no. We got to stomp that out. We got to break that. We've got to contain that. We've got to do something about it. We got to push back on that until it returns to that lukewarm room temperature state. That's what he's trying to do here. Can he contain and quench revival before it spreads? How do we respond? What happens in our life when revival is happening? When we recommit ourselves to the Lord, when we rededicate our lives, when the Holy Spirit is moving in us and beginning to move through us and affect other people's lives, and Satan comes against us, what's our response? Chapter 9 is going to give us a pretty good game plan. And we need it because Satan's going to come against us. Satan hates revival, and he's going to do everything he can to push us back to a lukewarm state. Chapter 19 is a pretty good outline because the Assyrians in Scripture and King Sennacherib, king of Assyria in particular, are a decent stand-in for Satan. Yeah, Assyria is a real nation with a real history. In fact, we know a lot about it. They documented things really, really well. You can read their annals in museums around the world. And they, not surprisingly, corroborate the historical account of Scripture. But Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at this time, was used by Satan for Satan's purposes, and so gives us some pretty interesting insight as to how Satan can and does move against us and anyone. How does Satan attack, and how can we oppose him? Looking back at the last two verses of chapter 18 actually gives us as good an insight as we're going to get the entire evening. Right away in verse 36, of all the things we're going to look at, this might actually be the most important. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And remember what had just happened 2 weeks ago where we left off. The Rabshakeh, field general, had just given this eloquent speech threatening the people of Jerusalem. You can't trust your defenses. You can't trust Hezekiah. You can't trust God. Surrender or die. Those are your choices. Now, if I'm there, if I'm one of the guys on the wall, first words out of my mouth are going to be, says you. Yeah? Even if I don't know the second thing, that's going to be the first thing. I'm just going to reflexively respond to a threat with some kind of threat or some kind of response of my own. That's a really bad idea. And Hezekiah knew it was a really bad idea. It was a bad idea. It's a bad idea because if I'm talking to a person, first of all, I'm not loving them. And so I'm not doing what I'm here to do. Jesus said, love even your enemies. And Mark Twain said, don't argue with a fool because onlookers might not be able to tell the difference. If I get into a shouting match with Satan or somebody working for Satan, I'm lowering myself to Satan's level and he's going to beat me just on sheer experience. It's a really bad idea to argue with Satan or emissaries of Satan because then we're playing their game. And we're playing their game in view of the world. We're becoming like them. We're spreading hate and discontent, and he's just a lot better at it than we are. Even Michael the archangel doesn't take on Satan, mano a mano, or whatever the Spanish for angel is. What does Michael do? He says, no, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. We need to do the same thing. We need to not take Satan or Satan's emissaries on in our own strength. Step one of dealing with spiritual opposition, and that's really what we're talking about here. Even if it comes in human form, if it's coming against the people of God, it's a spiritual attack. And the first thing we see is don't challenge Satan directly. We're simply not strong enough, and we'll give the world the wrong impression. On the other hand, doesn't mean we pretend everything is fine. If Satan is coming against us, our family, our ministry, things are definitely not fine. We shouldn't pretend that they are. Verse 37, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Tearing clothes, we know this, that's a sign of mourning, especially mourning the death of a loved one. They're starting to mourn for Jerusalem, the city that they love. They're upset. They're wrecked over this. And when they go to Hezekiah, he's upset. Verse 1 of chapter 19, so it was when Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went out to surrender. No, but it would have been a rational act. Surrender, fewer people die. That was the promise that he heard from the Assyrians. Except for one thing. God had promised him, remember? God had promised him that Assyria would not prevail over Jerusalem. So Hezekiah is upset, he's stressed, he's angry. But where does he take that stress, that anger, that frustration? Still verse 1, he went into the house of the Lord, went to the temple. That doesn't mean that he went into the Holy of Holies. That was his grandfather's mistake. He knew better than that. But he goes to the courtyard where he was allowed, and he cries out, and he says, God, what's up? Because you said that they weren't going to prevail, but you know, there's like tens of thousands of them. This doesn't look good. This doesn't look like your promise, God. Sometimes the spiritually minded people in our lives, with good intentions, try to correct us when we're stressed, when we're frustrated, when we're angry. And they say, you shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't do that. Don't be angry. People of God shouldn't worry. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why are you stressed? You must not love Jesus. Or things like that. And yeah, there's an element of truth there. But there's a danger there. Never be angry, never worry, never be stressed or frustrated a little bit. That's just another way of saying, don't be human. Stop with all the humanity. We're emotional creatures. God made us that way. And part of what makes us who we are, we don't react well to unexpected stress. Tragic things, disappointing things, painful things, they provoke an emotional response. That's just biology. We get to be like that. We get to be the human beings that we are. That initial wave of emotional distress, that's just part of our makeup. The challenge isn't trying to not have emotions. We're not trying to be robots. We're not trying to be Vulcans. The challenge for you and I as believers is, what do we do with those emotions once they flare up? Are they going to rule us? Or is God going to rule us? Do we take those emotions and surrender to them, or do we take those emotions where we need to, do we take them to God and say, God, I'm angry, I'm stressed, I'm worried, I'm frustrated, and I know you don't want me to be, but I just am. Can we talk about this? Notice where Hezekiah goes. Not a perfect guy, we've seen that. He's got his moments of breakdown. He's had his seasons of listening to his own emotions. He listened to pride when the Babylonians showed up, listened to fear and worry when he was fatally ill. But this isn't one of those times. This is Hezekiah leading from a place of surrender, of godliness. And he goes to the house of God and he says, God, I don't know what to do here, but I'm sure that you do. Is that our response? Is that our first response? I can ask this room because it's a Wednesday night. You're all here, so I know that eventually you come to the house of God. And probably sooner than a lot of people. When the heavy stuff goes down, I'm confident that most of us in this room go to God. Eventually. Do we go there first? Do we go there preferentially? Is God the first place we go? The first person we consult with our pain, with our problems? Or is he the resource of last resort? After we've talked to experts and our friends and our families and the internet, after we've taken refuge in sin for a while and realized, no, wait, that never solves anything. After we've tried to go head-to-head with Satan maybe and gotten our teeth kicked in, is God where we go after we've tried everything else, or is God where we go? Guys struggling, we talk about more than conquerors in announcements. Guys struggling with sexual temptation. One of the first things we talked about when we began the study, it's not about eliminating the battle. It's not about eliminating temptation, because then we'd be eunuchs. That would take physical or chemical castration. God made us sexual beings. If it wasn't supposed to be a battle, why did Paul write so much about what it is to be a believer in the battle? Now, step one isn't eliminating temptation. Step one is training ourselves in the face of temptation to go to God. Go directly to God. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go to God in His Word. Go to God in the person of men of God and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Go to God in prayer. Go to God in worship. Hezekiah is going to do all three as we keep going here. First, verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, Hezekiah did, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, chief of the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And this is 40 years into Isaiah's ministry. He's been doing this since the days of King Uzziah. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It's poetic language. He's painting a picture of how desperate things are. The idea is the pregnancy is full term, but mom's not strong enough to deliver the baby. Judah has to be delivered is the idea. And Hezekiah is saying, Judah has to be delivered and I'm not strong enough to do it, Isaiah. Can we talk to God about this? Because I know where I'm weak, He's strong. I can't deliver Judah. I'm counting on God who can. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Judah has been overrun. Jerusalem is the last city standing. If Jerusalem falls, the entire nation falls. It's just a remnant of us left crying out to God, Hezekiah says, by messenger, by proxy. But he says it knowing that God plus one is a majority. And so his messengers are asking God, or asking Isaiah to ask God, God, will you help? You've heard what they said. God, will you do something about it? Will you fight this battle for us? It's sort of like children going to parents. Michaela, when she was little, she'd come to me sometimes, you know, doll's body in one hand, doll's head in the other hand. Daddy fix. Because she knew that playing with toys, playing with dolls is a children's problem. Fixing toys is a dad problem. This is a dad problem, Hezekiah realizes. And he told his guys to go to God and say, God, this is a dad problem. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah because in coming against Judah, they're coming against the God of Judah. They're blaspheming him. They're lumping him in with all of the other gods. They're saying, God, you're not really God at all. You're helpless. And Hezekiah is saying, this sounds like a dad problem. Question, do we have the same confidence? Do we go to God with the same willingness? Do we recognize that an attack against us isn't a children problem, it's a dad problem? Because the threat isn't just against our health, our life, our holiness, our purity, our unity. Any one of those things is an attack against God, because we're here under God's orders. Yeah, we're citizens of the United States. We live on this planet, but we're also citizens of heaven. We're children of the King. And an attack against us is an attack against our Father. We're His. We're purchased by His blood. We're sealed by His Holy Spirit. He's gone to unimaginable lengths to redeem us and make us His again. Don't we think that He'll defend us? If we think of it in those terms, we have to assume it's only natural that He'll defend us. How many of you have ever come to the defense of a child in a significant way? It's instinctive if you have, right? You don't even think about it, and all of a sudden you're in the middle of it. A year or two ago, I found myself face to face with a big angry guy in the middle of Barnes & Noble, and I don't remember walking across the store, but he was... I remember hearing him berate the 16-year-old tiny, tiny girl who was sitting there crying, and he doesn't know when to stop because the book that he ordered wasn't the book that he got, and he's going on and on. I remember that, and I remember putting myself between him and her and saying, okay, you need to take a step back. I don't remember crossing the store. It was just instinctive. And I'm not saying, oh, hey, look at Patrick. He's a hero. I'm saying, that's just, it's part of what we are as parents, as adults. We protect the weak and the innocent. Don't we think that if we're made in the image of God, God is like that times a thousand thousands of a thousand? The question isn't whether or not you defend. The question is, can you do it without sin? I was standing with this guy. I put my hands in my pockets because I was afraid I was going to, you know, do something with my hands. But if we can do that, If we're like that, if we know how to defend the weak, if we know how to defend children, how much more so is our Heavenly Father going to do that? And Hezekiah knew that. Hezekiah knew he could expect that from his father. So he sends messengers to Isaiah and he says, will you ask God to intervene? Isaiah sends messengers back, verse 6. Isaiah says to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. What's interesting about that, it's the exact same thing that Isaiah said to Hezekiah's father. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7 to track it down. Isaiah said the same thing to Ahaz. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah said the same thing to Ahaz. Ahaz didn't want to hear it, wasn't interested, didn't need it, determined to find his own way. He looked at her and he said, no, this is a kid's problem. I can solve this. I'll get the head back on this doll. We can already tell Hezekiah is seeking Isaiah out. He's asking for help. This isn't Isaiah seeking Hezekiah out and saying, you should be asking for help. It's already different, and we know that the outcome is going to be different. Continuing, verse 6, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Servants here is a diminutive. It doesn't come across in the English, but it's servant boys. It's errand boys. I remember that it was in a movie. I can't remember what movie. The line, somebody says, you must think I'm Satan, and the person looks at him for a long moment and says, no, you're not Satan. You're the guy Satan says down to the corner to get a pack of Winstons from 7-Eleven. It's that kind of thing. It's you're not even Satan. You're just Satan's errand boy. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Isaiah is a prophet. He just gave us 3-for-1. 3-for-1 special on prophecy here. One, God says, I'm going to send a spirit. Other translations translate that blast. More about that later. Second, there's going to be a rumor that's going to draw him back to his home country. And third, he's going to fall by the sword. 3 prophecies. Let's see how they play out. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard the king of Assyria had departed from Lachish. Lachish was where he had set up his base camp. And the king heard concerning the king of Ethiopia, look, he's come out to make war with you. That didn't take long. That's the rumor. That was the second of the 3 prophecies, right? Ethiopian leader is marching against Assyria. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says, I got to go back there. I got to put down this rebellion. Reminds us again, our enemy is finite. Satan's not all present. He's not all powerful any more than Sennacherib was. And he would always rather talk than fight. Fight consumes more resources. He would always rather talk than fight. Now, he's going to talk. He's not giving up. Sennacherib isn't just conceding when he goes to fight the king of Ethiopia. He still wants Jerusalem. He just doesn't want a war on 2 fronts. So he's doubling his efforts to get Jerusalem to surrender without a fight. So again, he sends messengers, Sennacherib does, to Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And what makes you think you'll be different? Shall you be delivered? Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those who my fathers have destroyed? Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of, and more names, and more cities, and a lot of them, all, you know, ravaging the Fertile Crescent. It's all the same stuff we heard him say in verse 18. And this is great news for Hezekiah. This is awesome. If he read this in the right spirit, he should have been jumping and dancing when he put it down. Why? Because Sennacherib's repeating his sin. It's everything that he said before. He's denying God. He's lumping God, the God, the one true God, in with the false gods, with the idols of all of the other nations. And he's daring God. He's saying, God can't protect you, won't protect you. Why are you thinking that he will? Do you see the trigger that just got tripped here? It's really important that you do. Really important that we recognize Satan's strategy here. He wants us to doubt God. He brings accusation. He wants to sow seeds of doubt. Doubt that God is willing. Doubt that God is able. Doubt that God is present. Because if he can get us thinking, well, if God is God, why are the Assyrians here in the first place? If God is God, why am I even in this battle? If God is God, why am I fighting the battle and the people over there have it fine? I might as well just surrender because clearly God doesn't love me or God isn't there. And then Satan wins. Without even firing a shot, Satan wins because he's gotten our own mind fighting the war for him. Satan wins without even giving God a chance to show up and prove who he is. Satan convinces us, he sows enough seeds of doubt, he convinces us to bet on the fact that God won't show up. So Satan wins, and it's the only way Satan wins. If we actually bring God into the battle, if we actually go to God and say, hey, listen to what Satan is saying about you. Look at how he's threatening your kids. I know that you're not going to stand by and let that happen. If we do that, if we go to God, God will win every time. Why? Because he's God. Not a trick question. But we don't ask. We don't ask. We roll over and we surrender. We surrender our purity. We surrender our anger. We surrender our time. We surrender to greed. One way or another, we surrender. We give in to the enemy, and then Satan womps up on us. And as he's womping up on us, he whispers in our ear, you see, God didn't save you. Next time, surrender sooner. It'll hurt less. And we start to say, yeah, God didn't save me. And we're less likely to depend on God because that's the lesson, the wrong lesson that we take away. I needed God and God didn't save me. And we lose the fact, we don't remember the essential detail. We never asked. We never went to him. We never relied on him. Verse 14, Hezekiah does it differently. He received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. What's he doing? One word. Worshiping. That's exactly right. At the first sign of threat, Hezekiah goes to God's man. He goes to Isaiah, which is valid, because in going to Isaiah, he's also by definition going to the Word of God. Isaiah was a prophet. He was the living Word of God at that time. And those are two great strategies against the enemy. Two things that I try to do in the face of temptation, in the face of spiritual opposition. Call up another pastor or elder and say, hey, let's pray. Hey, tell me things I already know. Give me some scripture that I'm not remembering right now. Help me go to God's word. And that's the other thing, is I go to God's word myself. And I've got my go-to verses. I've got my battle verses that I go to and I read out loud that remind me of what I already know. But in the face of opposition, I sometimes forget. Hezekiah did both of those things. He's done both of those things already, right? He's gone to a man of God. He's gone to the word of God. But the support that we get both of those places, the support that we get from our brothers and sisters, the encouragement we get from the Bible is only going to be as strong, hear this, those things are only going to be as strong as how strong God is in our eyes. The support we get from people of God and the Word of God is never bigger than the size of God in our eyes. How big is Hezekiah's God at this point? Pretty big. Listen, I mean, read again what he says. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And I'm really sure he didn't think that up right in the moment. He didn't start worshiping when trouble showed up. If we're not worshiping before the crisis happens, we're usually not going to immediately start worshiping because the crisis happens. In fact, the crisis is going to insert itself and probably is going to preoccupy us and keep us from worshiping for a while until we try all of the other things that we try and make our way back around and say, well, okay, I've tried everything else, maybe God. The fact that he goes quickly, easily, yes, sadly, he's in anguish, but the fact that he goes directly to God tells me he was already worshiping. And in fact, I'm not guessing, 2 Chronicles 37, you don't have to turn there. talks about the preparations that Hezekiah made when he saw the army of Assyria advancing. And it talks about a lot of physical things. He covered all of the wells so the advancing army wouldn't have a fresh water supply. He dug a tunnel so that he would have a water supply. And you can still see the tunnel in Jerusalem today. He stockpiles weapons of every kind. He fortifies the defenses. He builds towers. He shores up the walls. He organizes leaders. First eight verses of chapter 37 in Chronicles talk all about this. But the other thing it says is he prepared himself. And I don't think that means he sharpened his favorite knife and brushed up on his hand-to-hand combat skills. I don't think that he looked in a mirror and recited affirmations or closed his eyes and visualized himself defeating the Assyrians perfectly. When it says that he prepared himself, I'm really sure what that means is he worshiped. Do we? Are we? Is worship a regular part of your life? And before you answer, remember the definition. Worship from the old English word worth-ship, to ascribe worth. That's what Hezekiah is doing here. He's talking about God. He's praising God for who he is. He's declaring God's majesty and power. And we talk about worship sometimes in terms of worshiping God in song. Not the only way we worship, but it's one way. You know, not even all the songs that we call worship really do that. And even good songs. All to Jesus I surrender. Who's the subject of that song? Me. I'm falling on my knees, offering God all of me. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire. Those are good songs, don't get me wrong. But what are they describing? They're describing our response to God. And our response can't be greater than our estimation of God. God has to be great in our eyes for our response to be truly great and for our reliance to be truly great, and for our surrender to be complete. Before we can respond to God the way that those songs tell us to, the way we promise to when we sing those songs, we've got to know the God that we're making those promises to and making those promises because of. We've got to know that He is able, as we sung tonight. Name above all names. Amazing grace. Awesome God. Same thing with our prayer. Let's take it from singing to other arenas. We sometimes use the acronym ACTS when we pray together. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Why do we use that? Because that was the model Jesus gave us in the prayer that he taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Adoration, revering God, declaring his greatness. When we pray, together or in small groups or at home in our prayer closet, do we start with adoration? How much time do we spend meditating on the one that we're about to bring our requests to? Do we ponder his greatness? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's not a formula. That's not, hey, let's start telling God great things about him. Let's butter Dad up before we put the ask in front of him. He won't give us what we ask for if we don't, you know, start in a place of sucking up to him. No. Here's why we start with adoration. If we don't begin there, if we don't begin and stay in a place of magnifying God, it's not that he won't give us what we ask. We won't ask. If we aren't constantly continuing in a place of magnifying God, we won't ask. We'll look at the giants and we'll say the giants are too big. We'll look at our circumstances and we'll say it's too much or too many or too awful. We won't ask because we won't believe that God is able. Hezekiah doesn't make that mistake. Worship clearly is a part of his life at this point. his heart has been revived, and because he's turning that revived heart loose to worship, he does ask. Verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah asks, and notice the basis on which he asks. He's not saying, God, I'm a good guy. He's not saying, God, Judah's a good country, because neither one of them happens to be true. No, he's going to God, and he's saying, God, an attack on Judah is an attack on you. A theology that denies that you're unique is an attack upon you. God, for the glory of your name, defend your people. Not so different, really, than the way Jesus teaches us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Magic words. Just take them on the end of anything and you'll get it. No. What we're saying when we say in Jesus' name is we're saying, God, I think, I believe this accords with Jesus' character. But how do we know if we don't know Jesus? How can we pray in Jesus' name if we don't know the Jesus in whose name we're praying? This weekend, we're going to spend a little bit of our Sunday joining other Calvaries, other churches, not Calvaries, around the world, praying for Pastor Saeed, now in year 3 of imprisonment in Iran, and praying for others in prison for their faith. And we're going to pray in Jesus' name. And we can say that, we can know that, because Jesus tells us to pray for those who are in chains. And Jesus came to bring freedom for those who are in chains. We can pray in Jesus' name because Jesus knows what it is to be abused for the sake of the gospel. Jesus knows what it's like to be separated from his Father. And so we can pray for Saeed's family. We can pray those things in Jesus' name because we know Jesus. Before we can pray anything, though, and know, yes, this is a good prayer, a righteous prayer, a powerful prayer in Jesus' name, we got to know Jesus. In this world, you'll have tribulation, he tells us. Some of it is going to be up close and personal. If you've been in ministry of any kind for any length of time, you know that. Have most of us faced persecution in the real sense of the word? No. But I've been stalked. I've been spat upon. I've been sued. I've had knives pulled on me. I've had rumors spread about me. I've had accusations brought against me. I've been called a false teacher, a bad husband, a bad father, and an emissary of Satan 3 times. And I'm not bragging because I'm guessing many of you have even better stories than that. And if you don't now, you will soon. What do we do when it happens? What do we do when Satan attacks? Because he does. Because he is. Hezekiah appealed to the covenant relationship Israel had with God. God, you promised to bless us in obedience. We're obeying. Please bless. God, you promised to come against those who come against us. God, please do that. We can do the same thing. We can go to God on the basis of our covenant relationship. God, I'm washed in your blood. I'm indwelt by your Spirit. I'm the bride of Christ, and you tell me what I ask in faith will be given. And he will. But if I'm not already meditating on those truths, if I'm not already adoring in my prayer, if I'm not already worshiping, if I'm not already rejoicing in my identity with Christ when the attack happens, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to ask, because in the exact same moment that he's attacking, Satan's going to be whispering in my ear, who are you to ask? Who are you to ask God for help? Who do you think you are that God would care, that God would condescend? And if I'm not already in a place of meditating on my relationship with Christ, he's going to get me. He's going to turn me, and he's going to get me doubting. He's going to get me saying, yeah, who am I? Who am I to expect help from God? Who is God anyway that he should care about me? Hezekiah doesn't doubt, though. As far as we can tell, he doesn't hesitate. Goes to God and asks, and because he asks, God answers. If I've lost you, come back now, because verse 20 is the most important verse we've read probably so far. Then Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Because you have prayed, underline those four words. Because you have prayed. What's the implication? Way I read it, if Hezekiah doesn't pray, God doesn't answer. Does God know what's going on? Sure, he's God. But he doesn't act. Because you have prayed, though, God does act. Prayer changes things. But we have to be changed first. We have to be changed, and we have to be changing. We have to be in a present, real, active, vital relationship with God before we go to God in prayer. Because if we're not in that relationship, we won't go to God in prayer. And God won't act. But verse 21, when we do go to God in prayer, look what happens. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. God's mocking Sennacherib now. He's calling him out. He's saying, Jerusalem is a virgin. She's my virgin. You don't get to touch her. Sennacherib is threatening. He's menacing. Assyria's their habit was to ravage women when they conquered a land. God is saying, no. Jerusalem hasn't been invaded since the time of David. And they're born again virgins because they've cleaned out all of their idolatry. They've gotten rid of all of their spiritual adultery. And God is saying, yeah, and you don't get to touch them, Sennacherib. Now, pause for a second. God is speaking directly to Sennacherib. How's Sennacherib going to get that message? Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah's messengers. They're going to go back and tell Hezekiah, but it's not like Hezekiah and Sennacherib played racquetball every Wednesday. Sennacherib's not even in the area. He went back to deal with the Ethiopian threat. What's happening? It's the same exact thing that the Assyrians tried to do to Judah. God is speaking words of doom to one person in the presence of other people. He's doing what the Assyrians did in reverse. Step back even further, though. How's God doing it? He's doing it through who? Isaiah, who's the personification of God's word. Where am I going with all of this? We can do the same thing. Because God says all kinds of things to Satan in his word that we get to listen in on. God says all kinds of things to and about Satan in our language. Within our earshot. And we go to God in prayer, but where does God answer us? Where does he speak to us and feed us? Where do we go to find so many of his answers? In his word. Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome Satan, sin, death. How do we know? God's word. Greater is he who is in us than Satan who is in the world. How do we know? God's word. Gates of hell won't prevail against us. The Bible says so. Holy Spirit fights for us. The Bible says so. Jesus is coming back to conquer Satan once and for all. It's all in the book. But funny thing about God's word, just like prayer, probably more so than prayer, we're not going to go there. We're not going to go to God's word unless we're already convinced, unless we're actively confident, unless we're presently convinced that it is God's word, and that God is waiting right now to speak to us through his word. If we aren't convinced of that, why open it? Hezekiah goes to Isaiah, all the way back in verse 2. He goes to Isaiah because he already believed, he was already convinced there was power there. He wasn't wondering, he was certain. He goes to Isaiah because he's already decided that's where help is. And so now he's reaping the benefit of that faith, and he's getting the answers and encouragement he knew would be forthcoming. Verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? God's still speaking to Sennacherib, but he's speaking to encourage Hezekiah. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? And God answers his own question, against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I'll cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I'll enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. God say, yeah, I hear all your bragging about your chariots and your battles and your conquests. Have you heard about mine? Verse 25, did you not hear long ago how I made it? Made what? You know, everything. From ancient times, I formed it. You think you're all that, God is saying, because you've been out conquering the world and stuff. I made the world and stuff. And then God goes on to say, and I arranged for you to do all the conquering you've been doing. I have brought it to pass, verse 25, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. God's saying, you only got to do what you've been doing because I let you, because I had you. God raised up Assyria as an instrument of his holy judgment. He's the one who ordained all of Assyria's power. Therefore, their inhabitants, all of your opponents, Assyria, that's why they had little power. I took it away. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb and the grass in the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. Yeah, Assyria, I made you a lawnmower. And I made them a lawn because I wanted it that way. You're right, God says to Sennacherib. You're awesome out on the battlefield. But along the way, you got confused about who's the scalpel and who's the surgeon. By the way, who else gets confused on that point? Satan. Sennacherib is a personification of Satan here. Satan says, I can be like the Most High. Anything you can do, I can do better, God. And to both of them, God says, verse 27, but I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Neither one of them wanted to admit that God was God and they just weren't. Both Sennacherib and Satan angry about having a God who is greater than them. Angry, bitter, furious and taking it out on us. Atheists, you see the same thing. Not many gentle atheists. Most of them are angry. Most atheists. The question I want to ask is, you know, why so mad, bro? It's because deep down they know that there's something greater than them, and they hate that. God says, verse 28, fine, be angry. I mean, if you need to be. But here's the thing, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back the way you came. I'm going to turn you back from your siege before you even get it started. You can't build ramps. You won't get to do your battering ram thing and your catapults. A serious custom when they took a people group prisoner was to lead them out of the land with hooks in their nose, like leading cattle, like leading animals. God is saying, yeah, I'm going to pull you like you have a hook in your nose. I'm going to pull you back the way you came. And this shall be a sign to you. God's now talking to Hezekiah. Here's how you, Hezekiah, Judeans, how you'll know that this will happen and how you'll know that it was me and how you'll know your prayers were answered. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. The third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. The Assyrians would typically attack during harvest. They'd mow down all of the crops and take anything that was in storage. So Judah was worried that they would starve. God says, no, I've got that covered. Eat what's already growing. And even if you didn't plant it, there'll be some secondary growth. The second year, same thing. That'll be the spring harvest. And then plant in the fall, and you'll be good the next spring. Don't worry. Same thing Isaiah said. Don't worry. And while all of this is happening, verse 30, the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. God promises the same thing that's happening with the crops is going to happen with the people. Revival is going to continue. As people root and ground themselves in God, fruit's going to abound. Just like God promises in verse 29, it's not necessarily going to be rational. I'm not sure in verse 29 whether this is purely just secondary crops or whether God is promising to do something divine. But either way, God is saying, hey, it's my grace. Whether I do a miracle by natural means or by supernatural means, I've got you covered physically, I've got you covered spiritually, because your hearts are fixed on me. And why does God do this? And why was Hezekiah sure when he went to Isaiah? Why was Hezekiah sure that God was going to do this? It's because God's got promises to keep. God's the great promise keeper. He promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David that he was going to bring forth from them a great nation. Can't do that if they all starve. This is the nation that was supposed to tell the world about a coming Savior. Tell the world about God, first of all, and then welcome to earth humankind's Savior. Isaiah forfeits that opportunity. They reject their Messiah, but God still has promises to keep. So for you and me, it's the same promise. God has promised to rescue and redeem creation. So now we've got the responsibility to welcome Jesus and tell the world about Jesus. And we're going to face the same opposition that the Jews faced when we go out to do it. But we can claim the same promise. If we put invisible roots downward, visible fruit will manifest upward. Verse 31, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. 701 BC, the promise was that God would resettle and repopulate Judah from the remnant that took refuge in Jerusalem. God is going to call out of Jerusalem a remnant to repopulate the land, just like God is calling out of the earth a remnant. We call the church to be his bride, to populate heaven. And he's going to do it. He's going to use us, but he's going to do it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So when we're attacked, when we're under siege, when we're persecuted, because we probably will be, we get to remember the gates of hell won't prevail against us and all of God's other promises, because we're here under his orders. It's his battle, every bit as much as it was in Hezekiah's day. For Judah, that meant, verse 32, the king of Assyria shall not come into the city nor shoot an arrow there. Not one arrow out of 185,000 troops is going to go into the city, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. And that's an audacious prophecy. One random guy with a bow takes a shot just to see how far he can shoot, and Isaiah's a false prophet. But God says, no, they're not even going to get close enough for that to happen. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. They're going to go back the way they came. They'll know the way. They shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Underline that, because that's where we're going to wrap up. Just a couple verses we've got to get through first. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And that was the first prophecy that Isaiah gave, remember? There was spirit or blast, and then rumor, spirit or blast. The angel of the Lord came, blasted them. As for the sword, verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the swords, and they escaped into the land of Arat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It's not clear from the text, but 20 years passes between verse 36 and verse 37. Sennacherib goes home to Nineveh. He licks his wounds. 20 years go by, but God's not in a hurry. And then as he gets ready to hand power over to his son, Esarhaddon, his other two sons are mad. So they wait until he's worshiping, and we don't know this from Scripture. We know this from secular history. They wait until he goes into the temple and he's worshiping. They tip his idol over on top of him, pin him down, and cut his head off. The sword. They still don't get power, but God gets justice. But why? Final thought as we wrap up tonight. Go back to verse 34. We sing sometimes, God is fighting for us always. Why? Verse 34, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. There's our answer. God defended Judah for two reasons. One, for his own sake. His name was on the line. Hezekiah even said that in his appeal, in his prayer. God, your name is on the line. People are watching. People are going to decide what they think about you based on what happens next. That's one reason God battles for Jerusalem. His other was to keep his promise to David, to bring forth a Messiah from David's descendants. Those weren't new ideas. Those are themes of the Old Testament that Hezekiah knew, that he remembered because he was in the Word, because he was worshiping, because he was focusing on God. And he appealed to those, and God responded on those bases. What about us? Why does God defend us? How can we be sure that he will? Is there anything in verse 34 for us? I think there's everything in verse 34 for us. I think we've got the same two promises, just translated into the key of the new covenant. First, God will fight for us for his own sake. Satan's an accuser. We know that. Scripture says that. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us to others. He accuses us to ourselves. You're a sinner. You're a failure. You're rotten. You're loathsome. God can't love you. And he accuses us before God. Did you see what Patrick did? Again? But before Satan accuses any of us, before he accused the first of us, who did he accuse? He accused God. He said, God, you're not special. You're not better. You're not above me. All the same stuff that Sennacherib said, right? And God's response was the same. Satan and Sennacherib, God's response is, you're serious? Really? You want to go there? Were you not paying attention when I created you? When I empowered you? Do you not remember that I made you the mighty cherub that covereth? And God knows that Satan's a lost cause. Nothing that God says or does is going to convince Satan. But what about those who are watching? Angels? Others? We don't know. I've got this conviction that this creation, that our world, is a demonstration of God's glory. It's a response to Satan's accusation. You want to be like me? God says to Satan, okay, love like this. And I'm speculating a little bit, but I've got some scriptural basis to push off of. 1 Peter talks about the gospel and says it's something that the angels are keenly interested in, that they desire to look into. Why? Because this is beyond even them. This exercise, this demonstration of God's love. And knowing that that's what's at stake, knowing that God's reputation is on the line, not just to us, but to Satan and the angels, how can we doubt that God is going to defend when everything that this existence is about is God's love? How can we believe he's going to pass up an opportunity to demonstrate it? Not because we're good or worthy, because we're not, but because he's decided to. And verse 34, because he hasn't just promised us that he would. He's promised someone else. Who did God promise that he would love us, that he would shelter us, that he would protect us? Not David, but a son of David, a guy named Jesus. Because we belong to him. Because we were paid for by him. We're his bride. Does anyone here doubt that? If you do, please talk to me after service. If you don't, the question is, how do we remember that? How do we remember the battle's already won? How do we remember the only way we lose is if we forget the battle's already won and surrender? How do we remember not to surrender, but to run to God and to run to God and to run to God and ask him to fight for us? We do it the same way Hezekiah did, by worshiping now, by praying now, by going to God's word now, by preparing ourselves now and deciding now before the battle finds us. It's in Christ. It's in God. It's in his love that our answers and that our victory and that ultimately our peace will always, always, always be. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for such a powerful reminder that we need to run to you first and always with all things. We need to come to you and say, Daddy, fix this. I broke it again. Or the mean guy down the block broke it again. Or there's a whole bunch of mean guys coming for me. Lord, whatever the problem, whatever the opposition, whatever the persecution, the answer is the same. Lord, remind us by your Spirit. Keep us in a place where we're continually reminding ourselves of that, seeing your love in the pages of your word, seeing you move in the pages of our lives, letting your Spirit guide our steps and confirm, yes, that blessing and that one and that one and that one, that was from you. And so was that and so was that. Lord, incline our hearts to worship, that we might remember to ask you to be our defender and our strength.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.